To those of you who are visiting with us, I want to extend a warm welcome. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're looking this morning at verses 14 through 17. Keep in mind that as Paul writes this second epistle to Timothy, that Paul is soon to be executed. Soon he will be leaving this earth. His ministry will be over. As he says there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. And as he prepares to pass on the baton to young Timothy, Paul lays squarely before him the challenges he can expect in ministry. He writes in this third chapter that in the last days, perilous times will come. Verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that Timothy is to know that the times in which he'll minister will be difficult, stressful times. There will be days of increasing ungodliness, days that will be marked by moral declension, by spiritual apathy. And just as Paul had experienced, Timothy can expect to encounter suffering of one kind or another. Suffering in the form of persecution, verses 11 and 12, he's alerted, Timothy that is alerted to expect nothing but worsening conditions. For evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see that in verse 13. And the question is, what then is Timothy to do under such circumstances? For sure, he cannot simply fold his arms. He cannot throw up his hands, assuming a passive defeatist attitude in the face of evil. What then is his option? What resource does he have to weather difficult, stressful times of ministry? This is where our text leads us this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, where we read, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In a nutshell, Paul is calling Timothy here to take his stand on and find his strength and sustenance in the powerful, all-sufficient Word of God. Timothy is to be mindful of the immense resource he has in Holy Scripture. There will be strong currents of opposition, strong winds of adversity, strong forces, strong tides of opposition. "But as for you, Timothy," Paul is saying, "continue in what you have learned and have been assured of." And I would say to us this morning that our ability to endure, our ability to withstand the spiritual apathy and apostasy of our time will be largely determined by our attitude, our relation to the Word of God, to Holy Scripture. Now you'll find in verses 10 and 11 that in encouraging Timothy to endure the times, Paul calls Timothy, he calls his attention to his own experience of steadfastness in suffering. He also encourages Timothy to endure by reminding him that suffering is the lot of every believer in Jesus Christ. But then most important, Paul encourages Timothy. He points him to that supreme and ultimate resource whereby he'll be able to powerfully stand, powerfully endure the rigors of trials and the tribulation. He points him to the Word of God. Yes, you have my example of suffering, Timothy. Yes, there is the reality that every believer must suffer persecution. But the most important thing you have to stand on is the resource you have in Scripture. As we analyze our text, what we find in verses 14 through 17, Paul elaborates this very point that Scripture constitutes our greatest defense against spiritual declension. As he addresses Timothy, we find in verses 14 and 15 at least three things that should be true of our relation to Scripture if we are to know the strengthening, sustaining power of the Word of God. In the first place, Paul suggests that if we would know the strengthening, sustaining power of Scripture, then we must be acquainted with them. We must be acquainted with the Scriptures. In verse 14, we find that Timothy had learned the Scriptures. Verse 15, he was acquainted with the Scriptures. And how do you and I become acquainted with Scripture? How do you and I learn Scripture? Well, it's very simple. We learn Scripture, we become acquainted with Scripture simply by reading and studying Scripture. It's so simple, it seems redundant as far as our pointing it out is concerned. Here we see a young man who knew his Bible from childhood, from infancy. Timothy had learned the Scriptures, he had become acquainted with Holy Scripture. This underscores the importance of exposing our youngsters, of educating our youngsters in the home from as early as infancy. How important it is that we thoroughly ground our youngsters in the truths of God's Word. How important it is that we instill within them a love for the Bible, a love for the truth of God's Word, and that Timothy had learned the Scriptures from childhood also underscores the importance of solidly nurturing our youngsters in our Sunday school ministry. What an awesome responsibility it is. What a tremendous opportunity we have as pastors, as Sunday school teachers, as those who have the opportunity week after week of opening the Word of God to shape the minds of our youngsters in the truths of the Word of God. And I would say this, we should not be too concerned that they are too young to learn. Somebody says, well, what's the point in teaching them these things? What's the point of exposing them to Scripture at such an early age? You know, one of the things I smile at with delight is to listen to the report from our Sunday school teachers. And one class reported that in the past year, they studied with the youngsters the providence of God. And that is so wonderful. We sometimes think, and we mistakenly believe, that just because they are young, we cannot expose them to the deep things of God. But let me say this. Yes, they might not be able to understand everything. Yes, they might not be able to appreciate everything. But as best as we know how, we want to teach them these truths, if not propositionally, then certainly by way of illustration through the narratives of the Bible. They might not be able to articulate what providence is, but they certainly will have an understanding through illustrations from the Scriptures that God works behind the scenes, that God is at work in the lives of His people, that God causes circumstances to be shaped in order to accomplish His will. According to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, you'll recall Timothy's exposure to the Word of God began from infancy. It all started with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice nurturing him in the truths of Scripture. The Psalms, no doubt, were probably sung at bedtime, as is lullaby. You know, one of the ways in which we learn the word of God, Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That is why we sing hymns as part of our worship. That is why we make much of singing. Why? Because one of the ways, one of the benefits of singing is that through singing we learn the word of God. That is why our hymnody, our songs must be grounded in the solid truths of the word of God. Very likely the stories of Daniel, the story of Joseph, of Abraham would have been read to young Timothy. No doubt the word of God was discussed at mealtime. Now, some of us might not have had the opportunity to be exposed to the Word of God from infancy. In fact, from we were little children, but certainly we do have opportunity in our time to become knowledgeable of the Scriptures. Today, we have an abundance of resources. We have resources by way of the computer, digitally. We have the Bible on CDs. We can listen to the Bible online. We have commentaries. We have books. We have resources of all kinds. So that there is really no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. You see, it does us very little good if we show reverence for the Bible and yet do not know the Bible. Many people, my friends, they revere the Bible. No, don't place anything on the Bible. And they keep the Bible clean. They put it at the center of the table. But the question is that Bible being read? Is that Bible being read? Is that Bible being studied? It is pointless for us to decry the displacement of the Bible from our schools while in our own lives there is little or no place for the Word of God. It's pointless for us, my friends, to decry the proliferation of false teachings, of false religions, when all the while we ourselves are neglectful of this book. Paul tells young Timothy, Timothy, if you're going to weather the storms of adversity in these last days, if you're going to overcome the spiritual apathy of the times, if you are going to overcome the apostasy of the times, then Timothy, you needed to be grounded in the Word of God. Timothy, praise God, from infancy, you have been acquainted with the Scriptures. Point number one then, if we would know the strengthening, sustaining power of Scripture, then we must be acquainted with Scripture. We must be acquainted with the Bible. We must learn the Bible. We must read the Bible. We must study the Bible. We must imbibe the Word of God into our hearts and minds. Notice, secondly, from our text, Paul suggests to Timothy, and he suggests to us, that if we are to know the strengthening, sustaining power in our lives of Scripture, then not only must we be acquainted with the Scriptures, but we must be abiding in the Scriptures. We must be abiding in the Scriptures. Look at the A part of verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. That word continue, it means abide. The King James Version is right on target. To abide, the idea of staying in there, the idea of remaining. In other words, not only must we, like Timothy, learn the Scriptures, but we must live in the Scriptures and we must live by the Scriptures. The point is this, that we are to be ever bringing the Scriptures to bear on our day-to-day lives. We must let it influence our thoughts, dictate our actions, govern our attitudes, and determine our values. Paul is saying to Timothy, having learned the Scriptures, Timothy, having been acquainted with the Scriptures, Timothy, be at home in them. live in them, continue in them. Third, if we are to know the strengthening, sustaining power in our lives of the Word of God, of Scripture, not only must we be acquainted with the Scriptures and be abiding in the Scriptures, but notice again verse 14, we must be assured of the Scriptures. Watch the progression. Be acquainted with the Scriptures, Paul is saying to Timothy, then be abiding in the Scriptures, and then be assured of the Scriptures. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned, notice, and have firmly believed. In other words, it's not enough that we be acquainted with Scripture. It's not even enough that we be abiding in Scripture. But we must come to that place where we have an assured, unswerving conviction, an assured certainty and confidence concerning the reality of Scripture in terms of the trustworthiness of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. We must come to that place where we have such assured conviction that we can stake our lives, we can stake our all on them. Paul is saying here, we must so hold to the Scriptures, having no doubt, having no misgivings in our minds as to their power to keep us strong, to guard us from sin, to protect us from stumbling. We must be assured of the sufficiency of the Word of God to keep us strong, to keep us steady, to keep us steadfast. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, if we were to compare Scripture with Scripture, it would be proven that it is very important that you and I have this assured certainty concerning Scripture. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, for example, speaks of the need to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is to say, the faith as enshrined in Scripture is to be held with unswerving certainty. We are living in an age, beloved, when even among those who are supposed to be custodians of the Word of God, who are supposed to be preachers and teachers of the Word of God, it seems have little or no confidence in the Word of God. In fact, many a preacher today sets little store by the Word of God. There is a prominent preacher, and it's our policy not to call the names of preachers from this platform unless it's for good. But you know, a prominent preacher, this preacher has a tremendously large following, what we would call a mega church. He appeared on a certain program some time ago, and he was being interviewed. He was asked the question, if you were the Pope, what would you tell people, tell the church, what would you tell Christians as to how they should operate? And this is what the preacher said, very prominent preacher. He said, he would say to them, listen, don't make too much of the Bible. Make everything of the resurrection. Now think of that for a moment. How do we know that Jesus died? How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? How do we know that Jesus saves sinners? How do we know that God loves us? Do you know how we know God loves us? We don't know that God loves us because of some ethereal, mystical impulse from out there in coming into our hearts. No. We know that God loves us. We know that God saves sinners. We know that Jesus died. We know that he rose from the dead only because what? The Bible tells us so. The Bible is very important. Apart from the written, inscripturated Word of God, there is no faith. There is no source of authority. There is nothing to believe, my friends. And if we dispense with the Word of God, we can, as it were, close these doors because everything we do is but a farce. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, that is, holding unswervingly to the certainty, to the assured conviction of the word of God. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. What Paul is suggesting here, beloved, is this. The word of God is a compass. It's like a compass. A compass by which the ship of our lives are directed. And if we are in doubt as to the reliability of this compass, as to the worth of this compass, then surely we are headed for disaster. Now, it surely goes without saying that in an age like ours, when evil and good are being redefined, and when it seems that more and more preachers are moving away from the clear, authoritative word of God, the authoritative preaching of the word of God, resorting to what? Self-help. Teaching self-help rather than the word of God, teaching self-help rather than the scriptures, we need an assured certainty that this book is our ultimate source of authority, that this book is reliable, that this book is worth staking our lives on. At the end of the day, this is how we're going to be strengthened against all the threats, all the temptations that are leveled against us. Commitment to learning, living, and believing Holy Scripture is one of the chief things that will keep us, grounded in this time, that will keep our church healthy in this evil day of apostasy. Indeed, there's always been a direct relationship between the moral and spiritual condition of the church and its relationship to the Word of God. In fact, church history clearly shows this. Church history clearly establishes that it was precisely when the church sidelined the Word of God that the Dark Ages ensued. And it has been well said that whereas the Protestants brought it back into circulation, Christians everywhere are neglecting it again. Now that has got to be very concerning. Something has to be wrong with the picture, my friends, of false religions abounding. There are people, my friends, who can cite the Quran and they know the book thoroughly, when God's people who have the truth know very little of Scripture. And it has to be concerning. Why? Because the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 29 verse 18 that where there is no vision, that is to say, where there is no revelation from God, the people cast off restraint. The King James Version says the people perish. Hosea 4 and verse 6 tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. We ought to champion, my friends, Scripture as the Word of God. We are to love Scripture. We are to learn Scripture. We are to live by Scripture. We are to ground our lives in Scripture if we are to know the blessing and power of God, the sustaining power of God in our time. Now, in encouraging Timothy to let the Scriptures be the mainstay of his life and of his ministry, Paul, in verses 15 through 17, makes certain declarations about Scripture. These declarations that he makes concerning Scripture certainly demand our attention. All that he says in these verses, that is 15 through 17, may be summarized under this heading, the nature and function of Holy Scripture. There are at least three thoughts we deduce from what Paul says regarding the nature of Holy Scripture. three things, but we'll have time this morning for just one. First of all, we find in these verses, beginning at verse 16, the divine origin of Scripture. The divine origin of Scripture. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is perhaps the most defining, definitive claims with Scripture the Bible makes regarding itself. Here, Scripture asserts itself as being the very breath of God. Among the older translations of this verse, we have renderings such as the following. The King James Version puts it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think the NASB puts it, all Scripture is inspired by God. And this has influenced the way in which the nature of Scripture has been traditionally discussed in systematic theology, in biblical studies. Traditionally, we speak of the inspiration of Scripture. Well, let me point out here that the word inspiration is problematic for at least two reasons. First of all, the word inspiration is a poor translation of the Greek word that's used here in verse 16. And we'll speak more of this in a minute. Second, if we look at that word inspire and understand its literal meaning, inspire, the literal meaning of that word inspire is to breathe into. And if we bring that word into this passage to say that Scripture is inspired by God, then it's misleading because it carries the idea that God breathed into Scripture which holy men of God penned, which was not actually what happened and which Scripture does not teach. Here's what 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 tells us about what happened with regard to the production of Scripture. The idea is not that God breathed into Scripture, not that Scripture is inspired. Here's what 2 Timothy 1, 20 and 21 clearly says. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These verses assert that Scripture, notice, is entirely of God's initiative and not of man's intellectual activity. That what men uttered or wrote came directly from God through the superintending, directing agency of the Spirit of God. The truth of the direct, immediate production of Scripture by God is underscored by the Greek word that is used here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Greek word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. And the word has no verbal element in it. It is an adjective. It describes the word Scripture. So literally, the verse should be translated, all Scripture is God breathed. The ESV goes a little too far by putting the preposition out. That's not in the original language. The idea is simply this. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now in Scripture, for example, Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6, the breath of God we find there is used as a synonym for God's word. Here's what Psalm 33 verse 6 tells us. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and here it comes, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The word of God, the breath of his mouth are synonymous. Remember Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, quoted by our Lord Jesus in the wilderness of temptation. Remember, Jesus quoted this. In response to the devil, man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by, here it comes, every word that comes from the mouth of God. The mouth of God is synonymous with the breath of God, is synonymous with the word of God. So to say that scripture is God-breathed is to say at once that it comes from the very breath or mouth of God. No reference to its being breathed out. No reference to his breathing into. The idea is this, that scripture constitutes the production of God's breath, of God's mouth, full stop. Now when Paul says in verse 16 that all scripture is God-breathed, what does he mean? Look at that word all. Somebody says it means all. All means all. And that's all means all the time. That's true right here. Because that word all means this, that every portion of scripture, every verse of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is of divine origin. That word all tells us that every book of scripture, without exception, derives from God himself. Thus, from Paul's use of the word all, we derive the idea of what is sometimes referred to as plenary inspiration. And plenary inspiration simply means that the totality of scripture is God-breathed. Plenary inspiration conveys the idea that the entirety of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God's production. From Paul's use of the word all, we also derive the idea of what's termed verbal inspiration. And we're using the word inspiration here lightly, right? Because really, the real true word is God-breathed. And verbal inspiration means that every phrase, indeed every single phrase, every single word in the original documents are inspired, are God-breathed. Let's stop there for a moment. Somebody asked the question, do the words of Satan, when Satan says, for example, all that a man has he will give for his life, is that God-breathed? When the evil sayings of men occur in scripture, is that God-breathed? No. The record of it is God-breathed. God superintends, God sees to it that everything that's written in scripture, everything that you and I have in scripture, comes directly from him. So that no part of scripture derives from human imagination or insight or ingenuity. No, we do not have in scripture Paul's thoughts or Paul's ideas. We do not have in scripture John's reflections or Mark's perspective about God and the things of God. Rather, what they wrote, my friends, what they wrote, beloved, came live and direct from the mouth of God. Now somebody says, Patrick, are you saying this morning, are you subscribing to the idea of what's called the dictation theory? And you know, the dictation theory, that literally these men were like machines and God just poured into them and they wrote. Then what about their unique styles, their unique vocabulary, their unique way of putting things? How do you account for that? And I would ask this question, beloved. Here's a question I'm going to ask. What's wrong, or what would be wrong, if God dictated to the men who penned scripture exactly what to write? Let me say this. That happened. Moses was told exactly what he should write. John was told exactly what he should write in the book of Revelation. And my friends, I dare say that if we are going to take this idea that scripture comes directly from God, from the mouth of God, it means that every single thing they wrote, every single thing they penned, they had no choice in the matter. They had to write what God would have them right. Here's how one writer puts it, and I put an A plus beside this comment by this author. Here's what he says in support of the point that I'm making. He says this, quote, "Whether they recite the mysteries of a past more ancient than the creation, or those of a future more remote than the coming again of the Son of Man, or the eternal counsels of the Most High, or the secret of men's heart, or the deep things of God, whether they describe their own emotions, or relate what they remember, or repeat contemporary narratives, or copy over genealogies, or make extracts from uninspired documents, their writing is inspired, their narratives are directed from above. It is always God who speaks, who relates, who ordains or reveals by their mouth, and who, in order to do this, employs their personality. They give their narratives, their doctrines, or their commandments, not with the words of man's wisdom, but with the words taught by the Holy Ghost," or to quote the words, more authoritative words of 2 Peter 1:21, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along like a ship before the wind by the Holy Ghost," end quote. Beloved, I believe with all my heart that when Luke says that he researched diligently and he wrote the things he wrote, he wrote to a T. He wrote exactly. Every word came directly from God. Let me tell you what's happening. Much of the talk that we have today on inspiration, where people are shying away from seeing it like this and expressing it like this, is coming out of the Enlightenment, where people, theologians, pastors, were trying to gain academic respectability. And so in order to fit with the times, they sort of skirt around the issue. Let me say this, my friends. Every word of Scripture, every thought of Scripture derives precisely from the mouth of God. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Every Scripture proceeds from the mouth of God, and hence certain things necessarily follow. Number one, the first truth that follows from this is that the Scriptures, all 66 books of the Bible, are therefore entirely accurate, devoid of any kind of error. Of necessity, this has to be the case. Why? Because coming from a perfect God, God would not have imparted to the writers of Scripture an inaccurate, imperfect, erroneous revelation of himself. Everything that God does, the Bible tells us, all his ways are perfect, which consequently implies a perfect inscripturation of his word. To this end, here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. Here's what he says. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." They are without error. Now, it's a different thing from talking about translations. You see, when we say the word of God is without error, Scripture is without error, we're not talking about translations. Your translation has errors, which really are minuscule. They do not upset our faith. You can read your Bibles confidently without your faith being upset. But here's the point. In the original autographs, they are free, totally free from error of any kind. Psalm 119, 128 declares, "I consider all your precepts to be right." Now, here's a second truth that follows from this idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. The second truth is this. We talk about their absolute reliability and trustworthiness. Scripture is thoroughly and absolutely reliable and trustworthy. It means then, They are worthy of our faith and our trust. It means we can, without reservation, stake our all on what Scripture says. It means that what we have in Scripture are not theories to be tested, are not theories to be tried, but truths to be trusted and truths to be taken at face value. We can go to the bank on what Scripture says. In the third place, that Scripture is God-breathed and is of divine origin implies not only the fact that it is entirely accurate and that it is absolutely reliable and trustworthy, but that it is authoritative for faith and practice. So that what we have in Scripture are not suggestions, but commands. Here's how 2 Peter 1:19 highlights the authoritative nature of Scripture. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that part of the function of Holy Scripture is to afford us teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And in this we see also the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. In summary, beloved, the Scripture is God-breathed. That it is God-breathed means that it is 100% accurate. It is authoritative, it is trustworthy, and hence it demands our careful attention, our careful obedience. Hence, what must we do with it? We must accept it. We must believe it. We must cherish it. And most important, we must do it. We must obey it. We must accept it. We must believe it, and we must cherish it. Now, this was the resource that Timothy had at his disposal. If Timothy was to know the strengthening, sustaining power of the Word of God in the last days, my friends, he had to know it. He did know it. He had acquired knowledge of it. He was to continue in it. He was to live by it. No less true is the case for you and me. We must know this book. We must cherish this book. We must live by this book. The question is, are you learning this book? And are you living this book? Are you loving this book? Are you learning it? Do you have a desire for it, my friends? Are you living it? I challenge my own heart this morning. How much are we living the Word of God? How much are we living the Scriptures? And in closing, let's remember, we need not just the written Word. We need the living Word. We need not just the Scriptures. We need the Son of God. We need a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. You are here this morning. You're not saved. You might know Scripture. You might know it intellectually. But until you know the living Word, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of that knowledge amounts to zero. But continuing the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, all Scripture is God-breathed. And let the church praise God for Scripture, our strength and our sustenance.